Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. If you know Catholic Answers Live, then you know that every week we end on a strong note, because every week on a Friday, you know, we have Jimmy Akin on. So today, two full hours, there's no change. Two strong hours with Jimmy Akin. We're going to do an Ask Me Anything. It can be about Catholicism, but also if you have a weird question, I mean, this is the time to ask. So here we are. Jimmy, good to see you. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Glad to be here.
Well, glad to have you on. It's always a pleasure to have you on the show. So let's go ahead and just jump right into a question that I have for you. You know, there's always speculation about the Gospels and they were written. My question to you is, were the Gospels written earlier than we were taught?
Well, what do you mean we, and what were you taught?
Well, I
mean, because different people have different teachers and different teachers have different opinions. So
fair enough.
What do you got in mind?
Well, I mean, the current, I guess, I can't say current consensus of, the current consensus of when it's believed to that the Gospels were written, which is,
So this is a question. The opinion in this area, and there's never been a firm consensus, but the opinion in this area has developed over time, and the current majority opinion is that the Gospels were written between around AD 70 into the AD 90s. The earliest Gospel is believed to be Mark. It's commonly estimated to have been written between AD 68 and AD 73. Matthew and Luke were written sometime in the 80s, possibly up to the early 90s, and then John was written in the 90s, possibly up to the year 100. So that's kind of the current majority opinion, and I would say, if that's what you were taught, then I would say my opinion is, yeah, they were written earlier than that. And there are several lines of evidence that I would propose for that. I've talked about this some on one of my podcasts, on the Jimmy Akin podcast. I've been going through the Gospels. So far, I've covered Mark and Luke, and the Book of Acts, which is relevant to this discussion. I'm going to be doing videos on Matthew and Luke, but I agree with a minority opinion that holds they were all written early. And this is not something, this is not something that you have to be a conservative scholar to hold. In fact, lots of conservative scholars hold the 70s to 90s view. And actually, notable liberals have proposed that they were written earlier than that. My views on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are pretty much in agreement, with a little bit of variation, but pretty much in agreement with Adolf von Harnack. Von Harnack was an early 20th century liberal German scholar. And despite the fact he was a liberal, he and I share very similar views, because he looks at the evidence very similarly to the way I do. I'll get to the evidence in a minute, but I also thought I'd mention another scholar that had a reputation for being a liberal was the mid-20th century scholar John A.T. Robinson, and he argued the entire New Testament was written before A.D. 70. Another scholar who has a reputation as a liberal is Maurice Casey, and he argues that Mark was written earlier than I think it was. So this is not really a liberal conservative thing. It really depends on how you see the evidence. Now, I could go through the Gospels at great length and show you all of the evidence, but I don't think you want, and wouldn't even be done by the end of the 2 hours today. So I'll just give you a couple of pieces of evidence that I think are significant for this discussion. The first one is involves the book of Acts, because the book of Acts tells the story initially of Peter, and then it transitions to telling the story of Paul. It's 28 chapters long, and the back quarter of the book, like 25% of it, is building up to what happens after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And to get his case transferred away from Jerusalem, he appeals to his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard by Caesar. And the Caesar at the time was Nero. So we're building up to Paul having a trial before Nero in Rome. And Luke gives us a very detailed look at the events as Paul is making his way to Rome. He has a big sea voyage. The sea voyage goes badly. They have a dramatic shipwreck on the island of Malta, and then they've got to make their way up the Italian coastline, and they finally arrive in Rome. And then Luke says, and Paul spent 2 years under house arrest teaching the gospel to anyone who wanted to come hear it. The end. And there's not a word about the trial that we've just spent half, you know, a quarter of the book building up to. And to von Harnack and to me, the only intelligible reason why Luke would stop the story there is because that's when he was writing. Because if he knew what had happened at that trial, it would serve his literary purpose no matter what had happened. If Paul had been declared innocent, which we have other evidence he was declared innocent at this trial, then glorious triumph for the gospel. On the other hand, if he was punished and like sent to work in the mines or executed or something like that, glorious suffering for the gospel. You know, it would work either way from a literary point of view. And the only reason to cut off at that point is because that's when Luke was writing and he didn't know the outcome of the trial. So that would give us a date for the book of Acts. You'll commonly hear Paul's arrival in Rome, or the end of that 2 years rather, as 62 AD. I actually think it was 60, but you know, within a couple of years, it's in that time frame. Well, okay, if that's when Acts was written, then Luke is the prequel to Acts. It was written before Acts, and you can tell that because the ending of Luke fits into the beginning of Acts in a very specific way. So it looks like Luke wrote Acts, and then very quickly Luke wrote Luke, and then he very quickly wrote Acts. And so my proposal is, well, he wrote them during that 2 years. So I would estimate that the Gospel of Luke was written in AD 59 and the Book of Acts was written in AD 60 when it cuts off. So that gives us Luke. We know one of Luke's sources was Mark. So Mark had to be written earlier. And if you track Mark's career, we know that he was a traveling companion and based his gospel on the preaching of Peter. But he didn't become Peter's traveling companion until sometime in the AD 50s, around AD 50. So Mark would need to be written between AD 50 and AD 59. Just for convenience sake, I would say AD 55. Although Maurice Casey thinks it was in the 40s, but I would say 55. That leaves Matthew and John. Matthew has various passages in it that suggest it's before AD 70, because that's when the temple was still functioning. One of the passages, just to give one example, but there are others, is Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are offering your sacrifice at the temple and remember your brother has something against you, then leave your sacrifice where it is, go get reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice and it'll be acceptable to God. So, well, nobody could offer sacrifices after AD 70. And this is just one example in Matthew among others where it's written as if the temple is still standing. When it comes to John, there's a passage that is very frequently mistranslated in English editions, where it's at the end of John's Gospel, and Jesus predicts, it's in chapter 21, Jesus predicts that Peter is going to one day follow him in martyrdom. And John, in an aside to the reader, tells us he said this to indicate the death by which Jesus, in most English translations, would glorify God, making it sound like he's already met this fate. But you look at it in Greek, it does not say would. It's in the future tense. It says will. So this is the death by which Peter will glorify God, making it sound like this is being written before Peter's death. So I would put Matthew before 70, I estimate around 63, and I would put John a little bit before Peter's death, which happened in AD 65 or 66. So I would say maybe AD 65 for John. So that's kind of one pass. I'll also mention another pass, and this one I've been meaning to write on, but I haven't done it yet. But it applies to the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them present Jesus having a big discourse where he talks about the destruction of the temple. It's clear that's what he's talking about. This is Mark 13, if you want to look up Mark's version. They're at the temple. They're very impressed by the temple. Jesus says, hey, there's not going to be one stone left standing on another here. And then they cross over to the Mount of Olives, which is why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And they say, Master, we need some closure. Tell us about the temple being destroyed and what sign should we look for? And he gives this big, long speech about it. Okay. So this is Jesus's longest prophecy in the three synoptic gospels. And you know what the evangelists love to do when Jesus issues a prophecy? They love to say, and he was right. But you know what none of them say about this prophecy? Now, number one, if this had already happened, why are they repeating this prophecy at such length if it's already happened? I mean, why take that much space in the Gospels? But what they never say is, and he was right. The temple was destroyed just like he said it would be. This is presented as a prophecy of events that are still future, and it's written in such a way that that's what it looks like. So I would say this is additional evidence that at least these three books, John doesn't mention the prophecy this way, but at least those three books, that's additional evidence that they were written before AD 70. So if you were taught they were written later than that, well, then I would say they were written earlier than you were taught.
Beautiful. Wow, that's a great explanation in such a short amount of time. So, all right, I'm going to have to go back and listen to that. That was fascinating. So I got lost there. All right, well, when we come back, we're going to get to go ahead and take your questions to Jimmy. There is one line open, so go ahead and give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, and lines are full, so we off to the phones we go. Let's go over to Tim in Alberta, sorry, Tim in Alberta, Canada, watching us or listening to us on the Catholic Answers app. Tim, actually, Darren, would you mind hitting that? I need to refresh my page here. Tim, welcome to the show.
Hello, how you doing?
Doing great, my friend. Go right ahead.
So my question comes off, my wife just had a baby a month ago. And
congratulations. That's awesome.
Thank you. Yeah, it's a baby girl. But my question came to my mind. So she's Catholic, and she would receive the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And my question, Jimmy, has some presumptions into it, and it's this. Mm-hmm. It's, baptized people cannot receive the Eucharist. Babies in the womb are not baptized.
I think you mean unbaptized people cannot receive the Eucharist. Baptized people, yeah. If they can, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so a baby in the womb is unbaptized. Mm-hmm. Therefore, my wife, would it be make sense if women, like pregnant women, don't receive the Eucharist during their pregnancy?
Okay, so that's an interesting proposal. It has never been one that has been honored in Christian history. Pregnant women have always been able to receive the Eucharist, as far as I know. How I would justify that is in two ways. The first one is I would say that that the Eucharist is received by a person, and the mother, in this case, is the one who receives the Eucharist. The baby is a separate person and does not receive the Eucharist. So that's reason number one. Reason number two has to do with the way the real presence functions. The real presence, after the elements are consecrated, the real presence remains as long as the appearances of edible bread and wine remain. If the appearances, the older term is corrupt, but if the appearances corrupt so that they no longer appear to be edible bread and drinkable wine, the real presence ceases to be there. And so, for example, if, you know, digestion actually begins in the mouth, you know, with saliva, which has enzymes to help break down the food, and then it gets even stronger once it's in your stomach and it's exposed to stomach acid. So the appearances of bread and wine cease to exist long before the mother's circulatory system could get any particles down to the baby, and then they'd have to pass through the placenta and into the child. And so the child is not actually receiving anything with the real presence. The real presence ceases very quickly after we receive communion. As soon as the host would look like mush in your mouth, it's no longer looking like edible bread, and therefore the real presence has ceased. As soon as the wine, or what appears to be wine, has melded with the fluids in your mouth or in your stomach, it no longer appears to be drinkable wine, and therefore the real presence ceases. So I would say these two things, the Eucharist is received by a person, and the person of the mother receives, the person of the child does not. And the physiological or material explanation for that is that the real presence ceases long before any particles from the consecrated elements could make their way to the child through the mother's digestive system and bloodstream and so forth. So the child does not actually receive the real presence.
Can I press you a bit on that?
Yeah, I'm here to be pressed. Go ahead.
Okay. My first thought is, I don't think if the appearance, okay, I'm all for, like, I wanted her to receive the Eucharist. That's the best way to get close to Christ and be a part. But the thought comes of, even if we break the bread into tiny little pieces, it's still the body. So I don't think if the body turned into mush, it would still therefore not be his body, because even if, like, the priest breaks Eucharist in half, both are 100% Jesus. And so I don't know, like, the mush part of it being broken up doesn't mean it doesn't still become. I gotta look, what do you mean more about, like, when it changed? I missed the word you said, and I was hoping you could just explain a little bit more, like, it doesn't have the appearance of bread and wine, and then therefore it is no longer Can you expand a little bit more on that?
Yeah, well, this is the historic Catholic understanding, and you'll find this reflected in a variety of documents. Some of them are from major theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas. He says that if you took a host and crushed it into a fine powder, the real presence would cease to exist. And if you look in official magisterial documents, like around 1970 or so, there was a document on fragments of the host that the then Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith released. And it's an official magisterial document, and it says that you need to preserve fragments of the host that retain the appearance of bread. The reason being because they retain the real presence. So you're right. If the priest takes a host and breaks it in two, both pieces will retain the real presence as long as they look like edible bread. But if they cease to look like edible bread, like if he's got a host and he just gets a little speck off of it that no longer looks like bread, then, like Aquinas said, you know, if it's been crushed into fine powder, it's not going to have the real presence. And if you look at works of sacramental theology, like, for example, Nicholas Halligan's The Sacraments and Their Celebration, it will also make this point about it needs to look, they need to look like edible versions of what they were before the consecration. And another document that touches on aspects of this is one that was actually part of the Roman Missal and is still part of the traditional Latin Roman Missal. It's called, it's got a longer title, but it's commonly known as De Defectibus. Its longer title translates as On Defects Occurring in the Celebration of the Mass. And it goes through a whole bunch of scenarios where something could go wrong. And it talks about in places where the elements no longer look like bread that you could drink or bread that you could eat or wine that you could drink. And it puts them in a different category than having the real presence. So this is something that is well established in the history of Catholic thought.
Tim, hopefully that's helpful to you. We're going to go ahead and move on. Let's go over to Ryan in Glenrose, Texas, listening to us on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, welcome. Go right ahead.
All right, Jimmy, I had a short two-part question for you about the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, when the liturgy first began developing over time, when did it first become a custom to use the terms low, high, and solemn high as designations for how the Latin Mass was celebrated in times past?
Okay, so I should explain what those terms mean for people who may not know. What we in English call low Mass is in Latin called a missa lecta. Missa is the word for Mass, and lecta means read. So the priest does not sing the prayers in a low Mass. He reads the prayers. What we call a high Mass in Latin is known as a missa cantata. Again, missa means Mass, and cantata means sung. So a high Mass is one where the priest sings the prayers. Then a solemn high Mass is... basically, it's a sung Mass with some extra formalities. When these terms began to be used was sometime in the 10th and 11th centuries, although the English translations came later, but that's when the Latin versions like Missa Lecta and Missa Cantata came into standard usage.
Sound good, Ryan?
Okay. Now, the second part to the question is, Jimmy, when Vatican II called for things like more scripture readings and and stuff like that, did those norms and others also apply to the other rites of Mass that were celebrated in Latin historically, or was it just the Latin Mass that was affected by more scripture readings and, you know, communion under both species and what have you?
So Well, communion under both species is something that more developed after the council. There, it already existed in some forms before the council, and there was greater liberty given for communion under both kinds. But my memory is that we didn't get to the state we're in now with that until after the council. Having said that, the Second Vatican Council's document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, was principally concerned with the Latin Rite. And it did also, though, have implications for some of the Eastern Rites. And in fact, the Eastern Rites have been in the process of doing their own versions of liturgical renewal after the council. I know, for example, the Chaldean Rite in Iraq had released an updated version of the liturgy just a few years ago, and there's currently a big dispute in some parts of India about revisions in their liturgies. So that's something that's still going on. But the council was principally concerned with modifications to the Latin Rite. I would have to go back and review the language in Sacrosanctum Concilium to see what they directed where. So you could do that as well as me. Just read Sacrosanctum Concilium and see where they are talking about, we want this to happen in the Latin Rite versus we want this to happen in all rites, or we want this to happen in Eastern rites.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, here with Jimmy Akin. You know, Jimmy, I have to say this because you actually helped get something off of my bucket list.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I didn't realize this because I know that you use Catholic Answers Live episodes for Mysterious World on occasion. Mm-hmm. And I got a message from a friend who said, hey, you're on Mysterious World, because it was one of the episodes that I hosted. And I said, all right, I was featured in Mysterious World without having to be a story. And that's fantastic. That's exactly what I wanted.
Yeah, I don't know how you'd feel about being a story since I look at mysteries. It might be perceived as an invasion of your privacy.
fair enough. Or, you know, yeah, no, nobody wants that, especially some of the stuff that you cover with, like, I don't know, random murders, or I don't want to be abducted by an alien. There's that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Fair enough. All right, let's go back to the calls. We go over to Caleb in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching us on YouTube. Caleb, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
thank you. I had a question.
I'm not hearing Caleb.
So I'm a,
oh, sorry. Give me 1 second, Caleb. We're having some audio difficulties here. Let's see. Caleb, go ahead one more time.
Okay. Can you hear me?
I guess we're having some issues. So, Kayla, I'm really sorry. I'll have to read your question instead. So the question that I have here is, at what point should we take the Bible stories more literally, taught that Genesis through Noah, fictional, taught that I'm sorry.
He was taught is what he means.
Sorry, he was taught that Genesis through Noah were fictional accounts.
Okay, well, I would say that in order to figure out what we're really interested in here is what happened historically. If you're asking this question, you're interested in what happened historically. You know, if you could get in a time machine and go back and watch what happened, what would you see? Would it be exactly what's written down? Would it be similar to what's written down? Would it be not at all what's written down? And I would say that in order to answer the question, you have to be sensitive at every point in the Bible to what kind of literature are you reading. For example, the book of Judith is set later in Israel's history, but it's very obvious that this is an extended parable. It is not a historical account. And that's something, for example, that John Paul II acknowledged, but I can demonstrate really easily why it is not a historical narrative, but a parable. You could call it a fiction, but that's what a parable is. It's a story that has a teaching purpose, but is not meant to be historical. You know, like when Jesus says, there was a king who threw a banquet, it's a wrong question to ask, oh, what was the king's name? You know, when did he reign? Because it's not meant to be a historical event. It's meant to be a teaching story. And so that's what Judith is. And here's how we know that from the very beginning of the book. The beginning of the book describes a conflict between a woman named Judith and a general. This is the main story of the book, but it becomes clear right at the beginning. And a general sent by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians. Okay. Ancient Israelites could, from hearing that description, immediately know that this is a parable. The name Judith means Lady Jew. And so she's a personification of the nation. She's like if you read a story about a superheroine named Miss America. You know, she's a symbol of America. Then everybody knew that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians, not the king of the Assyrians. But the Babylonians and the Assyrians were the two great enemies of the people of Israel at the time. This would be like reading a story about a conflict between Miss America and a general sent by Adolf Hitler, king of the Russians. So, you know, you've combined the Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union. And that, if you read such a story as an American, you would immediately know this is a parable. And in the same way, ancient Israelites immediately knew that Judith is a parable. But it's set later in the sequence in the Old Testament. It's a fairly late book, actually. So you can't just look at a particular age and say, well, this is fiction or this is not. You have to look at the clues in the book and what we know about the book. I would say that the material in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so this goes a couple of chapters beyond Noah. The flood narrative is Genesis 6 to 9, but you really need to go up to the end of Genesis 11, and then in Genesis 12, Abraham comes on the stage. The material before Abraham is written in a different way, and this is recognized by scholars of all stripes. in 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical called Humanae Generis, where he noted that the material in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are different and less literal. He said that although they do contain truths, they are written not in the manner of modern history, but in simple and metaphorical language according to the customs of a people but little cultured. So he would say when you're reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's simple and metaphorical, and that's how it conveys truth. It's not meant to be taken with full literalness. And there are other ways to show that. But basically, I would say the material in Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 should not be taken literally. It's more like the book of Judith, which teaches lessons that are true, but in a non-literal means. Now, then, there after that, when Abraham comes on the stage, stuff starts getting more concrete and more literal. But it's not yet as literal as it will be, because later Israel, after they came into the Promised Land and were without a national leader for some time, they eventually got a king. And when they got a king, they started having court record keepers who would write down the deeds of the king and what happened during the king's reign. And when you read books like First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, the author refers to these books. He'll say, if you want to know more about this dude, is not his reign written about in the annals of the kings of Israel or the annals of the kings of Judah? So we know that these authors were drawing on these books of court records, and that means they had contemporary records that they could turn to. Now, they didn't have contemporary records for Abraham. They had oral traditions for later events in Genesis, but then when they get and in fact, Hebrew didn't become a written language until about 1000 BC. But which is also when they got kings. So eventually they get records that are written down that can provide more detail and less figurative language and so forth. And then when we get to the New Testament, we have eyewitness accounts or secondhand accounts written based on what eyewitnesses says. It becomes even more concrete. And so I would say there's a general trajectory from the beginning of Genesis, where it's primarily metaphorical, through the patriarchal period, where it's more concrete but not yet detailed literal history, to the period of the monarchy, where it's even more detailed and literal, to the Gospels, where it's even more detailed and literal. But you still got to be sensitive to what we know about a given book and how it's written, because books like Judith can be written late but still be primarily parabolic.
Caleb, I hope that's helpful. I'm going to have to leave that right there. I know we're still working on those audio issues, but we'll go to a break. When we come back, we'll go back to more questions. It's an Ask Me Anything on Catholicism with Jimmy Akin.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I think we got the audio issue fixed, so let's go ahead and try it. It's Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Jamie, are you there?
I
I believe so. Jimmy, can you hear Jamie?
I can hear, but she's a little soft.
Yeah. Hold on a second.
Yeah, it's just a pro tip for the audience. When calling a radio show, hold the phone up to your ear. Do not use speakerphone. It will not go well.
All right, Jimmy, are you there?
Here we go. I changed the settings. And hello, can you hear me?
Right. Loud and clear. Go right ahead.
It's a day for changing exactly. Audio settings.
So our question is about the hell of the just.
Okay.
Slash just the fact that Jesus descended into hell at all. The hell of the just is an explanation that I have received before about what that's referring to, but I'm just looking for general
about what is
exactly
referring to
happened.
About what
yeah,
what
about
is referring
what,
to
what does it mean that Jesus descended into hell?
Okay.
And what exactly happened when he did that?
Okay. So the problem here is an artifact of English. This problem does not exist in other languages. The word hell in English comes from the name of a Germanic goddess named Hela, who was the goddess of the underworld. And so since before the time of Christianization, since Hela was the goddess of the underworld, people would refer to the place of the dead as hell. So if you died, whether you were just or unjust, you went to hell. Everybody went to hell. This is an equivalent of the Greek word Hades. In Greek, Hades refers to the place of the dead. Doesn't matter. You can be good or bad. You go to Hades when you die. It's also an equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew for the place of the dead. If you're good, if you're bad, if you're in between, when you die, you go to Sheol. That's just the place of the dead. So when they translated the creeds into English, they did it long enough ago that the word hell just meant the place of the dead. So what the creed is saying is Jesus went to the place of the dead. In other words, he died. So this is an affirmation of the fact that he died. He didn't just swoon on the cross, wasn't anything like that. He died and united himself to humanity in his death. So that's all this line in the creed is claiming, that Jesus died. It is not claiming he went to any particular place in the realm of the dead, just that he went to the realm of the dead. Now, we can go beyond that and speculate. Did he only visit righteous people in Hades? Well, you could propose that, although that would run into a potential problem with what it says. If you read 2 Peter and the book of Jude, there are a few passages that touch on aspects of this. Actually, in 1 Peter, there are a few passages that touch on aspects of this too. But one of the things that is said is that Jesus, when he died, preached to the spirits who disobeyed long ago while the ark was being built. And there's a question, okay, well, if they disobeyed, that makes it sound like he wasn't necessarily talking only to righteous people. But there's a complicating factor, which is these spirits may not be human spirits. They may be the so-called sons of God that Genesis 6 refers to, who are, although there are other interpretations, a careful review of the evidence that I've done indicates that they were meant to be understood as angels, so fallen angels. And so if Jesus went and preached to the fallen angels that had disobeyed before the flood while the ark was being built, then it would be like, hey, guys, I told you I'd win. I just died on the cross and redeemed mankind. So there's ambiguity about what happened during the period that Jesus was dead. We know he preached to some spirits who had previously disobeyed. But beyond that, we can't say too much.
How's that for you, Jimmy?
Got it. So basically, I kind of was under the impression from a conversation I had previously that this idea of Jesus descending into the hell of the just and like was a tradition of some kind. So it sounds like you're saying that's not true, that maybe was just speculation. So there's no more official church teaching about exactly like where he went and who he spoke to. Is that what, am I understanding that correctly?
Other than that he went to the realm of the dead, no, the church doesn't really have definite teachings in this area. If you'd like to know more, you can look up the relevant line in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it discusses this and explains that what this means is he experienced the reality of death.
All right, Jamie, thank you so much for your question. We'll leave it right there. We go over to our good friend Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Emma, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Edgar. You always do such a good job.
Thank
you. And Jimmy, I don't know if you remember, but I asked you a question about knowing if you love God.
Mm-hmm.
You helped me so much. I just can't express.
Oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad.
My soul is at peace.
Good.
Thank you. Okay, Book of Enoch. I've been kind of jumping around in it, and it, you know, it talks more about the, is it Nephophil or Nephophil?
Nephilim. Like, Nephilim. Uh-huh.
Nephilim. And then it mentions Raphael, and I was looking in the Bible, and there's no mention of him in the scriptures. Maybe I'm, you know, I might not overlooked it or something, but why isn't it scripture and... Is it trustable? Are there some, like, danger signs or something?
Okay, so there are several questions there. First thing I'll mention is Raphael is mentioned in the Bible. He's one of three named angels in the Bible. The other two are Michael and Gabriel. Those two are both mentioned, for example, in the book of Daniel, but they're also mentioned in the New Testament. Raphael is mentioned in the book of Tobit. In fact, he comes on a secret undercover mission to help out Tobit and his son Tobias, but he's really the Archangel Gabriel in disguise. So he is mentioned in the Old Testament. There are several angels that are named in the Book of Enoch, and here we're talking about what's known as First Enoch. There's also a Second Enoch and later a Third Enoch, but here we're talking about First Enoch. And it names several angels. They include Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. They also include an angel named Uriel, whose name means light of God. And there are some others as well. And these are not unique to First Enoch. You find the same angels mentioned in other Second Temple Jewish literature. So it's like there was a set of angels who were commonly recognized that had names and would have been familiar to people. And three of them happen to be mentioned in the New Testament. More of them are mentioned in First Enoch, and some of them, and the same ones get mentioned in other sources as well. Why isn't First Enoch in Scripture? Well, it is in the Ethiopian and Eritrean Tewahedra Orthodox churches. They have it in their canon. It's the biggest canon in Christendom. They have several additional books that are not in Catholic Bibles, but they do have First Enoch in their Bibles. Now, why doesn't the Catholic Church have it? Well, speaking from a Catholic point of view, it was the Holy Spirit that led the Church to recognize the books of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit did not end up, or at least has not yet, led the Catholic Church to recognize First Enoch as Scripture. So, you know, when the Council of Trent infallibly declared what's in the canon, it did so in such a way that it said the following books are sacred and canonical, and it said that infallibly, but it did not say, and no other books are. That's something that I determined years ago just by reading Trent carefully, but it was recently confirmed by the Pontifical Academy for Scripture. They noted a few years ago that that the Church has said what it does believe is scriptural, but it has not thereby condemned everything else. Now, could the Holy Spirit ever lead the Church to recognize First Enoch as Scripture? Well, I can't rule it out, but I don't foresee it happening anytime soon if it were to ever happen. Having said that, let's proceed to your other question about, is it reliable? Well, this kind of goes back to a question we had earlier this hour about different genres of literature. First Enoch is a highly symbolic book. It deals, among other things, with information like the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and giving birth to the Nephilim. You know, that's in Genesis 6. That's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So that is, we already know that's not to be taken literally. And the same is true of lots of material in First Enoch. It's not reliable if you mean, is it reliable in a literal sense? But if you mean something else, like if you properly understand the symbolism it's using, could it be reliable in that way? Well, that's something you could argue. It's quoted in the New Testament. It's even quoted in the book of Jude as prophecy. Jude says, as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied, and then he gives a quote from First Enoch. So there certainly have been Christians, including some of the early church fathers, who regarded it as prophecy, even if it's not literal. There are also difficulties with it. To my mind, the biggest difficulty is the book spends a lot of time discussing the Son of Man. And at a certain point in the book, Enoch goes up to heaven and the text can be translated different ways. It's not entirely sure, certain how it should be read, but it looks like God identifies Enoch himself as the Son of Man. And from a Christian perspective, well, how would that be? Jesus is the Son of Man. Well, one thing I've wondered for a long time is, what do Ethiopian Christians make of this? And I was so delighted recently. I was contacted by a seminarian in Ethiopia about another matter, and I helped him with that. But I said, could you help me understand how Ethiopian scholars handle this verse? And he's in the process of doing that right now. I'm waiting to hear back from him on that point. I can imagine ways that this could be harmonized, but I don't want to say anything unless I accidentally skew the coloring of the answer I'm going to get back. So I'm going to hold my peace on that for now. But I can see ways that that could be understood. I'm just very curious about how do Ethiopian and Eritrean Christians understand this. And I'm sure once I get word back, I'll be commenting on that and reporting back in the future.
Emma, thank you for your question. Appreciate that. We'll go ahead and leave it there. So, Jimmy, do you plan on making maybe another episode with that extra bit of information, or what are you thinking?
I'm sure it'll come out in some form. Haven't determined it yet. Got to see how much data I get back, for one thing.
Fair enough. Well, since we're talking about potential episodes in the future, and you do two different podcasts, which is a great delight for all of us. So earlier in the week, on Mondays, you have the release of the Jimmy Akin podcast. So what came out this past Monday?
This past Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, it was a look at three teachings that are not in the Bible. This is something our Protestant friends often challenge Catholics with, is like, if you've got teachings that are based on apostolic tradition, name one. Well, I'll name three, and they are ones that are not taught or implied anywhere in the Bible. And they are all believed by standard Protestants. So Protestants actually accept teachings that are not in Scripture, are not implied in Scripture, and can only be based on apostolic tradition. So that's what came out last Monday. This coming Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I have a debrief on a debate I did with a skeptic on the resurrection of Jesus. So we'll be talking about that debate and how it went and what I was trying to accomplish and so forth.
Great. Well, two good episodes. One to listen today and another one to listen on Monday to look forward to. Well, we do have one line open. So if you have a question for Jimmy, you're more than welcome to call and ask. It's an AMA. You can ask about Catholicism. You can even ask a weird question because the man is the king of weird questions. So go ahead and give us a call. 888-318-7884. One more time, a little bit slower. 888-318-7884. When we come back, more questions with Jimmy Akin.